Our lesson this morning focused on God as our Father, and we explored various aspects of this relationship in which He reveals Himself to mankind. He's our Creator, He is our Provider, but He's also our Savior. And as a parent seeks to reclaim a wandering child, so God, throughout the history of mankind, has sought the return of His disobedient children. And I hope in the lesson this morning we gained a further appreciation for God as our spiritual Father and understood His desire for His children to come home to Him, even as we as human fathers and mothers would so desire of our fleshly children. Tonight we're going to shift the focus just a little bit away from God, particularly as Father, to the essence of spiritual family. And we're going to focus on the local church and talk a little bit tonight about the purpose and nature of the local church. Mankind is a social creature created by someone I think we could rightfully call a social God. And what I mean by that is God desires companionship. Not in the same way that we do. He, can you use the term enjoys? He enjoys fellowship with His creatures, especially when those creatures are walking in harmony and in fellowship with His will, and respect Him for who and what He is as their spiritual Father. But one of the facets of the nature of God with which we have been created is this social nature. Some of it has to do with what we are as human beings. We just simply desire to share our existence and our experience in this life with others. But beyond that, I think it's the rigors of the world and the evil that can be perpetrated one against the other that causes us as a species, I could say, to formulate groups. It's something that is natural in the human experience and is not tied merely to our spirituality. If left to man's own devices, he just forms groups for lots of different purposes. You might belong to a homeowner's group of some kind. In the neighborhood where you live, you might have to pay dues to be in that neighborhood, and there might be some restrictions and some rules that you need to abide by. And at times, you may gather together as a group with shared interests in order to protect those interests in some way. Other groups formulate because of the desire for uniform achievement. It might be that we congregate together in an educational society like a university or a college. We're desiring to spur one another on to learn and grow and develop and hopefully to better this common cause that we're all living in, this human existence. It may be that professional associations are formed, like the AMA, again, to share knowledge and to share experiences with one another, to promote the profession, perhaps represented by the groups. Other groups might be formed to multiply resources, a bank group or an insurance group, to pool together resources, again, to help our lot in this world to be better. To provide benevolence, the Red Cross, and other humanitarian-type groups. There's all kinds of reasons in which we come together into these conglomerates of people. Why we congregate together, why we associate together. Why is it that we don't all just strike out and go our individual lives? Some people do that, but we recognize they're sort of the odd ones out. The trailblazers, the loners, the ones that are out living on top of a mountain in Idaho somewhere and will shoot anybody that comes on the property. We look at those people and say they're fringe. They're not normal, perhaps. Normality, I think, is normalcy, is what we consider ourselves to be in these social relationships and joining together to help one another and even depend on one another. So there are groups of man's devising, but then I think as we look into the Scriptures, there is a particular group of God's devising. That when we recognize that God is our Savior, And we begin to think about what God has done as a Savior to draw us back to Him as our spiritual Father. At the same time, we begin to learn that groups of these children of God on the earth begin congregating together. They begin doing things in concert with one another. Christians are not seen in the New Testament to just scatter and go their separate ways and live their individual lives and exercise their individual free will, which we talked about this morning. Rather, in the New Testament, we see them grouping together. And for some of the same reasons, I think, that we see other groups of humans coming together, in part because we're frail and we're trying to help each other and sustain one another. In part because we can multiply our resources and accomplish more together than we could individually. But nonetheless, if we can approach this subject, and it's difficult for us who have been Christians for a while, we tend to operate on our assumptions and see things we want to see. The challenge is to sort of hit the erase button or the delete button and try to look into the New Testament as if we've never seen it before. And just ask ourselves the question, what were these people doing when they came together? What were the groups of God's people trying to do? What were they all about as they, and we'll assume for now, as they congregated, and I believe they did, as they congregated and pooled their resources, their abilities together, unto what purpose were they doing that? In Acts chapter 2, which is where we naturally would begin to look at this particular subject, when Peter began to preach for the first time after Jesus has ascended back into heaven and the kingdom is now fully being offered according to all of its conditions and invested with all of its promises. Yes, Jesus had preached the kingdom, but in an anticipatory sense. But now it's being preached with the fullness of membership, if I could use that term. It's being preached with the prospect of full participation now. And from the very beginning, what do we see? We see people who are being reconciled to God congregating together. In Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Obviously, the key phrase there is they continued steadfastly. And they were doing some joint activities there, one of which is expressly mentioned, fellowship. But they weren't just simply left to go find their own way spiritually. At that time, the focus of their togetherness was the apostles. Yes, it was their faith in the Lord that brought them together, but what was keeping them together was these were the men that the Lord had empowered to teach them. And at this point, they didn't know a lot. And so to progress in this life of spiritual family with God as their spiritual father, they were looking to the apostles for leadership and for guidance, as Jesus said that it should be. In verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Obvious statements there of group participation. They were all together. And we even see here a material sharing. In verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So a steadfast continuance, a daily continuance. The believers were together. And this pattern, we won't review all these verses, but if you, again, just continue to read and look for the together concepts, the group concepts. And you begin seeing that this was not just a circumstantial matter, but it does continue till we get to Acts chapter 8. And there is a fragmenting of this initial togetherness. That is, if I can put a hold on that a minute, let's just step back a second and make another point. When we speak of the term church, in the New Testament, there are two things under consideration. One would be the entire family of God on the globe. All Christians everywhere living at the same time. The term church is used to describe them. And then we have these other usages of the term church, where it's not speaking globally, but it's speaking in a localized sense. God's family members in this city, and God's family members in this city, and God's family members in this city, who were congregating together. In Jerusalem, it's interesting, early on you've got this universal sense of the term, this grouping together universally of all Christians everywhere, and the local sense, it's one and the same. The universal church and the local church in Jerusalem were the same thing. That's not to be the model, though, from that point forward. God's going to change that. He's going to alter that universal and local structure, and He does it by the persecution of Saul. And what He does is He fragments the universal church and begins to scatter these people into different places. As they go forth, they begin establishing individual local churches. They start congregating in the community where they happen to live. And so gradually what we see is a differentiation between this universal body of believers, all Christians everywhere, and Christians living in a given locale. And so as we look a little bit further, this scattering, this differentiation of these two occur in Acts chapter 8. But then come on over to chapter 9 and look at verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, then the churches, plural, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Whereas previously we had one local church, that in Jerusalem, now we're seeing lots of local churches beginning to scatter out through the regions around Jerusalem as the Lord said it would be and as the pattern of the book of Acts is following. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what the Lord said to them in Acts 1. That's what's now happening. This scattering and this broadening of the witnessing and the teaching and the growing of the family of God is what the story of Acts is. And so you see it in Acts 9:31. But then more specifically, we've got a couple of more stories here at the end of chapter 9 that involve members in local churches in different places. So in verse 32, it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And then goes on and tells a story about what's going on among that local church, that local assembly of God's family members. Then verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they'd washed her, they laid... Who's they? When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Watch the plural pronouns in Acts when you study. Who's they? And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. What are you seeing? You're seeing congregations. Be careful what you think about when I say that word. The congregating of disciples in a given locale, those who are family members, who acknowledge God as their spiritual father, there is a they-ness. Okay, that's not a real word. There's a they-ness. There's a collectivity. There's something that indicates that there's a they, if you're following me. Not just scattered people living, you know, well, I can be a Christian just as good in my living room as I can. No, that's not what you're seeing. You're seeing a congregating of people. And so you see the development of this local concept of a church, a body, in the New Testament. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, let me show you this me-they kind of thing again here. Epaphroditus is under consideration in Philippians 2. Epaphroditus has been ministering to Paul while he's in Roman imprisonment. And he's not a fellow traveler with Paul. He's been sent by the church at Philippi to see if they can help Paul and supply his needs while he's in prison. I don't want to make too much out of this, but there's something here that I think we need to pay attention to. Look at verse 25 of Philippians 2. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Okay? I want to focus on two pronouns here, my and your. When we think about Epaphroditus and his relationship to Paul, Paul says he's my brother. That is, we both have the same spiritual father. We're in the same spiritual family. We're in this universal body of believers together. I'm in Rome. Epaphroditus happens to be with me now in Rome. He is my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. And so it is between all Christians on the face of the earth. We have fellow brethren, fellow workers, fellow soldiers in China, in Russia, in Kazakhstan, in Venezuela, in Germany. There is this global sense of sharing, fellowship, commonness, being in the family of God. We are brethren because we share the same Father. But he also uses the pronoun your here. Epaphroditus is my brother, but your messenger. What is he doing there? I would suggest to you he is acknowledging this local group belonging. When it comes to the group, the local group to which Epaphroditus belonged, Paul says he's your to the church at Philippi. He's yours. There's an identification. There is a fellowship with Philippi, the brethren in Philippi, that Epaphroditus has that Paul doesn't have. Paul's close to the Philippians. They have great love for one another. They're in fellowship in the gospel because Epaphroditus is bringing gifts from the church to Paul to support him. But there's a sense in which Paul says Epaphroditus is yours. And I think what he's doing is acknowledging this very point we've already made. That what we see in the book of Acts is we see groups of Christians, city to city, place to place, congregating together with identity, with local group identity. What do you call those things? They're called churches of Christ. They're called assemblies of God's people, grouping together in a local sense of those people who acknowledge that God is their spiritual father and that He is their spiritual father through what He's done through His Son, through Jesus Christ. And so those local groups, like the Embry Hills group here, this is a church of Christ, a local grouping, hoarding up of, association of, organization of God's people who have agreed to come together and work as a local body. Is there any pattern of this in the New Testament that would be universal and eternal? Is there a suggestion in the New Testament somewhere that this became the normalized view of the local church? Or, as so many people will say about the New Testament today, well, that was just for them. That was for their time. It was just for this localized situation or that particular set of circumstances. Is there anything we could point to as so popular in our terminology today? A mission statement that would identify what these local churches are to be about. Because we live in a day and time where people are doing anything and everything under the sun, under the umbrella of being a local church. Now the question is there any pattern for what a local church can do together? What these family members of God who hoard together and congregate together and work together? Is there any pattern for them to do certain things or not do certain other things? Or are we just left wholly to our judgment and desires to exercise our free will to do whatever may pass through our mind? And I think by and large, we're living in a society that though it may on occasion turn to the Bible, that part of our society that claims to be Christian, they're not going to adhere very closely to anything that approaches a pattern or a doctrinal limitation in the New Testament on what they can do together. There's some other verses that we can look at. We'll just touch on some of them, but again, if you can sort of read the New Testament and forget what you know and just start looking at plural issues, plural activities, what were people doing? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another, but breaking into the context. He says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 18. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, okay, here's one of those plural together things. Things that they're doing in conjunction with one another. And I think we would probably all describe this activity as a worship activity. Speaking to one another, not humming to yourself because you've struck out on this individualized Christian journey. But there's something here of togetherness. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, a verse we probably would recognize readily, but what I want you to see in this is there's something of a plural nature, a collective nature going on here. Verse 24, to begin the context, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. My question is, who's the us here? Verse 24, let us consider one another. Who is that? Who is the us? According to some people, there shouldn't be any us here. It's just me living out my private individual faith, and I don't have anything to do with anybody else. But the New Testament speaks in plural. So who is the us that is to stir one another up? Again, mutual activity. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Who is the ourselves? Who's the our in that? Those that have agreed to come together and do the things God said should be done when we come together. A local church. And in this case, it's to encourage and edify, strengthen one another. We said at the beginning of the lesson, we congregate together because we're weak and we live in a harsh environment. So it is true spiritually. We need one another. We need to come together with one another to encourage and edify because left alone, we're like the coal separated from the fire that will go out if left to itself. Well, it gets even a little more specific. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. The context here is another worship activity. This is the partaking of the Lord's Supper, an activity we've already done here today. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Verse 20, therefore when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's not telling them not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying the way you're doing it, it's not the Lord's Supper. You've corrupted it. But that's not my point. My point is, who's the you? When you come together, who's the you? Where were they coming together? In one place. What were they called when they came together to do this observance, which they weren't doing very well? A church. When you come together as a church, you should be doing this, but in fact, you're doing something else. Now, doesn't that tell you right away that we're not at liberty just to sort of willy-nilly decide what we want to do when we come together? I mean, Paul's telling these people, you're doing something wrong when you come together. And it has to do with the most solemn thing I would suppose that Christians can do together. And that's focus on what makes them Christians in the first place. And that's the death of the Lord. And they've corrupted that into a competitive carnal meal. But there's a coming together in one place as a church with something to be done, and they're not doing it. So I'm beginning to get the sense of pattern here. I'm beginning to see that there are some expectations for this coming together. Singing together, making sure not to forsake the coming together, don't corrupt the coming together, as the Corinthians were doing. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Congregating, collective activity. And here the apparent reference to something regularly done, not just an occasional thing, not just something that happened to be done in this city and not done elsewhere, but apparently to me the suggestion of pattern here. Something done on this occasion with an apostle, one who had an understanding of the revelation of God being present among them, to do what? To do the very thing that the Corinthians weren't doing very well, and that's to observe the Lord's Supper. But even beyond worship activities, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. We've already mentioned the fact that some of this group activity is to help us and encourage us, support us when we're weak. Verse 1 of Galatians 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Again, you've got connection here. The first thing to notice, if a man's overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, that you see that you? That's plural. You all who are spiritual. Well, who are they? Who's he talking to? Is there a you all in Christianity? Yeah, there's a you all. Here's one right here. And you may think I'm belaboring this point, but there is a point here, no matter how much I am obscuring it at the present time. There is a point here. There is a you all. There is a plurality. There's something to be doing together. And it's not recreation. It's spiritual restoration in this case. You all who are spiritual, you spiritual ones, is what he's saying. Restore this person. But it's interesting, that changes. It changes at the end of the verse. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. He's singular there. I, as an individual, am to look at myself when I'm trying to restore my brother who's fallen into difficulty, lest I end up haughty and proud that I'm the strong one and I'm having to restore my weak brother, and out of that haughtiness I end up being the one to fall. But my point here is there is a plurality. And then he says, bear one another's burdens. Who's the one another? Christians who associate together. We could do this on and on. 2 Timothy 2:2. Timothy is to commit what he's learned to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Who are those people? Well, specifically in that case, it's the church at Ephesus. And there's to be an ongoing progression of teaching being done, generation to generation. There's a strong reference there to togetherness and collective activities, and in that case, relative to teaching. So, what are these groups of people doing in the New Testament? They're worshiping together and they're edifying one another. They're strengthening one another spiritually by teaching and by worshiping together. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There's something that, I'm not going to belabor this point, but there is something, some particular feature, I think, that we do see throughout the New Testament of these groups of God's people who associate together. And that is, they're naturally self-propagating. That is, they're not content to just believe alone what they believe, but there's an inner desire by the nature of the truth they understand to share that truth with other people. And in a word, we might call this evangelizing. But we do see churches involved in different capacities. Local churches that are trying to advance the preaching of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, Paul simply says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Churches, plural. Congregations, local congregations of God's people. What are they doing? Sending money to Paul. This is an interesting case. I'm not going to go too far down this road, but let me just say this for your own thinking. This is a situation that probably would never be repeated in our day and time, although it would be right. Paul is at a congregation that could be considered self-supporting, but he's getting money from somewhere else. In our day and time, we would never do that. We just wouldn't. Because sometimes we have these hard and fast rules, you know, that we don't dare consider breaking. But for his own reasons that he considered to be legitimate, Paul was in Corinth. They had the ability to support him. He wouldn't take support from them. But he says, I robbed other churches. I took money from other collectives, other local bodies of the Lord's people. Why? To do spiritual service, teaching to the Corinthians. Philippians chapter 4, again, we looked at Philippians before relative to Epaphroditus. But look at Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, same thought. In fact, part of the support that he mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11, in fact, he may have been referencing the Philippians. But Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessity. So what do you see? You see churches being referenced. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I robbed other churches. Here, verse 15, no church shared with me in this. There was some sort of a pooling of funds to where Paul could say it was church activity, not just individuals within the church acting on their own. But he said, no church shared with me in this but you. And so we see churches out of their resources supporting the preaching of the gospel, even as Embry Hills does in different places in the States and around the world. Let's go back to the book of Acts and let's notice another feature of this togetherness, this sharing together in the early church. Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together, verse 44, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. All who believed is the subject here, verse 44. And you notice they were together. And there was a pooling. They had all things in common. How did they come to have that resource to pool together? They sold their possessions and goods. What did they do with it? They divided it among all as anyone had need. This should go without saying just grammatically, but I need to say it because I've had actually correspondence with people who mutilated this passage. Verse 45, all and anyone, references all who believed in verse 44. That's plain English. But if you want to prove a point, you'll twist anything. These brethren were not providing for the poor citizens in Jerusalem. They were providing for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So the passage says. There's no latitude here. It's what the passage says. And that has to do with group activity, which we may or may not get back to in a few minutes. But go over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. We have the same sort of references being made. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Please notice that that is the subject of these verses. The multitude of those who believed, that's the subject, were of one heart and soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them. Don't read over that too quickly. Among them. Who is them? Is this everybody in Jerusalem? Is this the whole citizenry of the city of Jerusalem? Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Who's the them? The them is in verse 32, the multitude of those who believed. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Let me ask you a question. Who does each refer to in verse 35? They distributed to, they as the apostles, they distributed to each as anyone had need. Who is each and anyone in that verse? It has been argued with me in a written debate with a man, that meant anybody in the city of Jerusalem that was needy. Is that what you get out of reading these verses? Do we see a citywide humanitarian group being formed here? If so, we've got to ignore verse 32, which says the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And so what we see happening in this local church, we see pluralities, they and them, and what were they doing? They were helping one another because this world can be a difficult and at times a brutal place. And we need group activities to support and strengthen and prop us up and help us in times of need. But we must understand the limitations of what was going on here. And what was not going on was a quasi-Red Cross or a general humanitarian project undertaken by Christians to stamp out poverty in Jerusalem. That's not what is happening here. A plain reading of English will tell us that. And we could go on. There are limitations. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16 speaks of those who are widows who have family members to help them. Let them relieve them, Paul says, and do not let the church be burdened. A distinction between individual Christians and their responsibility to care for their families and what they should be doing, the collective, the local church should be doing. So let me try to wrap that up and summarize that, and then I want to make a couple of points. Spiritual groups in the New Testament, which we would call a church, a local church, spiritual groups engage in spiritual activities and provide for the needs of other spiritual family members. Now, we see in the New Testament a local church providing for its own local needs. We sometimes see a local church providing for universal needs among other Christians. Churches in this locality sending money to help Christians way over yonder across the Mediterranean Sea. Christians do that in the first century. But it's spiritual people providing for the needs of spiritual people, people in the same group to care for one another. That does not speak to our individual responsibilities at all. That's a different subject. What we're looking at tonight is, what are these groups of believers doing? That's what we're interested in. What is the group doing? What's a local church to do? What's the scope and the sphere of its activities? How does it expend its resources? Groups of any kind of devising, man's or God's, usually exist to provide the needs of those who belong to the group. And they would be those who pay dues, meet regularly, lend support and resources to the functioning of the group. That's why groups exist. For the most part, is to see to the needs of the group that they have in common, which makes them a group. I don't know if anybody understands anything I'm saying. I know this group, they, we, that they can be real confusing. Okay, but let's get more specific. How do you apply this in real-life situations? There's two things I want to warn us about. Number one, I'm going to call the danger of diversification. That means when you take the group for the purpose in which it exists and you begin adding other purposes to it, adding other activities to it, diversifying the group to such a degree that the nature of that group is now corrupted. Now, there are groups of people, human-made groups of people, that can diversify. If you've shopped at Walmart, you see an example of that. Here's a group that has come together to, on the one hand, provide a service, and on the other hand, make a profit in providing that service. That's what a business is. And if you go to a Walmart, what you might have seen at a Walmart 25 years ago would be quite different today. You can go to Walmart and you can shop for gadgets and doodads. You can shop for food. You can get your eyes seen to while you're there and your hair done. You can do a little bit of banking. You can buy gasoline. Sam's, its subsidiary. You can buy drugs. I mean, they've diversified. And it's working. But other businesses try to diversify and they die. It doesn't work. When you stray too far away from your understanding of who you are and your resource to accomplish what you want to accomplish, diversification can be fatal. My suggestion to you is this. What we see among many churches in our society is diversification to the point that the original purpose has been lost. And that is the spiritual part of it has been totally eliminated in many cases. And churches are now focusing on things that have nothing to do with what churches in the New Testament were doing. A while back, I did a lesson on Creflo Dollar, who is the head of the World Changers Ministries, I believe, is the organization, and his contention that Jesus was actually rich and the disciples were actually rich. The World Changers Ministries owns its own music studio, publishing house, computer graphic design suite, and its own record label. That's what I mean by diversifying beyond what you see the pattern of the New Testament would be of what churches were doing. New Birth Missionary Baptist, videos on demand, got its own magazine. Other churches have their own restaurants in the building, including Starbucks, ATMs, spas, recreational facilities of all kinds, educational institutions, diversification. Way beyond anything that can be connected with anything spiritual. This observation from Forbes magazine, and this is dated, it's over 3 years old. In 1970, there were just 10 such mega churches as we see today. According to John Vaughn, founder of Church Growth Today, which tracks mega churches. In 1990, 20 years later, 250 fit that description. Today, there are 740, and that was 3 years ago. The most common trait that these churches share is their size. Average number of worshipers is 3,646, up 4% from last year, according to Vaughn. But they also demonstrate business savvy. The average net income of megachurches was estimated at $4.8 million by that same survey. Financially successful? Yes. Successful at drawing large numbers of people? Yes. Providing for all kinds of entertainment and interests for the human being? Yes. But what about the spiritual mission? What about the fact that the church is and is to be a redeeming institution, a spiritually redeeming institution? I would grade them by what I see and by what I read an F. Totally abandoning the nature of what we see Christians doing in the first century who comprise local churches. So the danger of diversification, it's all around us. You can see it happening. Let's not assume that we're not in danger of that here. That there always must be a return to the pattern, a return to the authority, the need to point to the New Testament and say, we do this because they did that. We do this because they taught that. We see apostles advocating and building and directing and guiding these kinds of activities, and thus at Embry Hills, this is what we do. Not in haughtiness, but to point to pattern and biblical authority. Because if we don't continue to do that, there are way too many things, way too many pressures that can take us off into directions we ought not to be going. And so there is pattern, there is instruction, there is focus and purpose of local churches. The second thing I want to warn us about, and the lesson will be finished, is the loss of individual responsibility. That is the danger of coming to identify too closely with the group, and we lose a sense of personal identity as to who I am and what I ought to be doing. Because Embry Hills is populous, because the teaching is good and sound, because there's an abundance of financial resource to support preachers around the world, because there are so many people within this congregation that can become personal acquaintances and we can become friends with and have support groups, because there's so many good things that go on here and it's such a busy and an active group, the danger is that I might lose my individual responsibility and be content with what the group is doing. There are duties, as we've been looking at in the lesson tonight, there are duties to be discharged collectively in the group. And there is a sense in which we can say, we. We at Embry Hills are preaching the gospel in Germany. We in Embry Hills are preaching the gospel in Venezuela. That's legitimate. There are some things that we are doing collectively as a group. And everyone can take a sense of personal satisfaction. I would use the term pride, but we tend to attach something negative to that. But there's a sense of accomplishment and achievement and a gladness of being associated with a we like this. But it becomes wrong when I step across some line, perhaps difficult to see drawn in the sand. And I begin to think that everything that I am as a Christian is attributable to the group that I belong to. That is dangerous. Because there's a lot of things that we are to accomplish, but I suggest there's a lot more in life that I am to accomplish. Me, Jim Jonas, an individual Christian, a member of the Universal Church, not necessarily a member of the Embry Hills congregation. And so our responsibility is to continue to think for ourselves and study and learn. And that can't be delegated to the elders or to Bible class teachers or anybody else, preachers. You can't just delegate that away. And say, well, you know, we got some pretty smart folks at Embry Hills, and they're kind of keeping us on the straight and narrow, and as long as they understand what's going on in the brotherhood, I don't have to worry about that. As long as they understand Calvinism, well, I don't have to worry about that. As long as they understand Pentecostalism, well, I don't have to worry about that, or premillennialism, or Pickenism. But that's not going to help a whole lot when I'm having an opportunity to talk to somebody, and nobody else is around. It's not going to help a whole lot, perhaps, when I start becoming affected by some of these isms myself. And I'm ashamed because everybody else seems to know about the isms and I don't, but this ism sounds pretty good. They've made some points that sound real legitimate, and I'm afraid if I go ask one of the elders about that, they're going to think I'm stupid because that's something I ought to know. And so we sometimes labor away, perhaps in our ignorance and not fully understanding the nature of false teaching. We're on the one hand depending on the group and on the other hand not depending on the group when we need them to help us work through some of those issues. And so the local church is not to think for us. It's not to establish doctrine for us. And the local church is not our permission grantor. And the elders made this point, so I'm not taking a shot at them. But the elders are not just the divine permission givers that we can just go around saying, well, you know, the elders said we could, or the elders directed us to do this. We don't turn our thinking over to the elders. That's not what it means to be a shepherd of the flock. And in fact, that's no different than what we see in our denominational friends who turn their thinking over to their denominational group. Now, I believe what I believe because that's what our church leaders teach. Elders are not infallible. And we're responsible to think for ourselves. And just because we stand before the Lord and say, the elders said I could, is not going to be an answer. So we can't lose our individual identity and responsibility because the group is, and so our model for the local church must not be the world's business model. It must be the first century model under the direction of the apostles whom the Lord appointed to be His ambassadors. They were commissioned and inspired to build what the Lord directed. And we won't go wrong if we appeal to their doctrine and their practices, their worship, and their focus. As we seek to make the Embry Hills Church of Christ, this local they, or plurality, what we see in the New Testament. Of course, what we're talking about is something that's an antiquated model in today's terms. And there are a lot of people, some of them theologians, who are investing an awful lot of time to destroy the pattern nature of what's here in the New Testament. And the accusation that it's not a pattern at all. And it's not intended to be doctrine for all time at all, but was localized and specific to the culture of that day. And all some people can take out of this are vague generalizations. I tell you, if we go down that path, we're going to have an ATM in the lobby at some point. And rather than expand the building, we'll probably just put through a little McDonald's drive-through over here on the side. And maybe have coffee and donuts in the back for those that got up late. I mean, if there's no pattern, then anything goes. And you know, anything is going in what is called Christendom today in our society. If there's anything, I mentioned a mission statement earlier, and you could probably point to some other things, but if there's anything that approaches a mission statement of the local church, I would suggest 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, "If I'm delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Remember, Timothy is in a local church when he receives this. He's in the church at Ephesus. And I think what Paul is saying is the church at Ephesus is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, the support of the truth. If I had to stake the purpose of the church in one spot and craft a mission statement, this would have a prominent place in it. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Not a recreational organization. Not designed to amuse and entertain. Certainly not a humanitarian group for the good of mankind, though again, that doesn't absolve us individually. But we together are to be the pillar and ground of the truth, the support of the truth of God. Folks, if we're not going to do it, I don't see any other people in our society that's going to do it, theologians included. There is a pattern, and there is doctrinal teaching in the New Testament. There is something for us to aspire to be that's beyond just what we want to be. What seems like a good idea to us to be. And that's the pattern given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through men selected by the Lord and empowered for them to speak and build. And we have those blueprints in the New Testament. And I would urge and encourage this church to always be looking to those blueprints, understanding what that collective is and what it means to be in the family of God, as we talked about this morning, with God as our Heavenly Father. The invitation is extended to you to enter into that family, to be adopted into it. We spoke this morning about abandoning our parents and casting off their value systems and the things that they stood for and how painful that is for any parent to endure. And God, as any parent would, invites us to come back to Him, to reestablish that relationship with Him that He has made available at such great cost to Himself. We may have left the family of God willfully, but the door is open for us to return and come back into that family. Can we help you do that if you need to while we stand and sing?